Welcome to the St. George's Leeds Sermon Podcast. We hope you enjoy the talk.
Good morning. Our reading for today is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 14 and 21 to 26. Just as a body, the one has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor, and the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment, but God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's great to be back with you all. As Lizzie said, if you've not met me before, my name is Josh. I was part of the clergy team here at St. George's for about 2 years, and it's a real privilege to be back. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your church. We thank you for the many parts that make up the beautiful body of Christ. And we thank you for the many parts of this community. And we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit, that we would hear your word clearly this day. Help us to be attentive to what you're saying and where you are leading us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I was delighted when I received an email from Lizzie asking me to come back and to preach at St. George's. My family and I had two very happy years in Leeds. We have very fond memories and very good friends from our time here. And then I scrolled down in the email and read that Lizzie wanted me to come and talk to you about creating safe churches. And if I'm honest, my heart sank ever so slightly when I read that. Now, don't hear me wrong. I am absolutely dedicated to this topic of thinking about how we as the church can be a place that is safe for everyone. I long for the church to be a place where everyone is welcomed and everyone can have their part. But I don't know about you, but at the moment I find talking and thinking about safeguarding really, really hard. This has been a really difficult year within the Church of England. At times, it's been overwhelming, especially for those of us who have leadership responsibilities within the Church of England. We've seen a series of very, very public scandals. We've seen resignations of bishops. We've seen endless press headlines related to these issues of safeguarding and abuse in the church. And so I think, very understandably, our anxiety levels are very high at the moment when we talk about questions of safeguarding. I don't know how you feel about this word, safeguarding. Perhaps it feels like something which is the job of Lizzie and Eve and the clergy team to look after. Maybe it's a job that is the responsibility of your excellent safeguarding team here at St. George's. What I want to say to you this morning, and if you hear nothing else from me this morning, hear this. It is the job of the whole body of Christ, as we just heard in Paul's words to the Corinthians, to care for each member of the body. And that is what we are called to do as members of this church, is to care for each other. A few years ago, I had an email from a friend of mine who's a very direct-speaking Aussie who doesn't beat around the bush, and he got in touch to ask me whether I would help him to write a book about trauma. Now, If I'm honest, when I got that email from my friend Scott, who I ended up writing this book with, I knew very little about the topic of trauma. I'd written quite a lot about the nature of the church, and I'd had quite a lot of experience leading and serving in churches, but I had no experience of thinking about trauma. But through this process of thinking together and writing together with Scott, who has experience in lots of different kinds of ministry, as well as an intensive care nurse, and Preston, who is a theologian who has first-hand experience through being a survivor of sexual abuse, I've come to see this topic in a completely new light. I've come to see that actually trauma is something that impacts each one of us. It's something that we each have a responsibility for, and it's not just an issue which is at the side of the church. It really is at the center of who we are. I should say right at the beginning that I personally don't have any direct experience of being a survivor of trauma. My experiences and my insights have come from hearing and engaging with the stories of others, seeking to ask this question: what does it mean to love you? What does it mean for you to be a friend, to be a brother or sister in the body of Christ? And one of the main insights that I've come to see is that being a safe church is something that has implications for each one of us within the body. I'd like us to begin by thinking a little more carefully about those words of Paul's from Corinthians. I think they're a really helpful way into these questions that we're going to be thinking about today for keeping the church safe. We heard in our passage in 1 Corinthians about a church in the first century wrestling with questions of how they could be one community amid the disagreement and disunity in the body. If you read through 1 Corinthians, you can see a series of disagreements and arguments within that church about things that are really serious. And into that chaos, into that situation of conflict and disagreement, Paul gives us that beautifully rich image of the church as a body. The church is a body which needs each part to function well in order to function as a whole. Now, I've heard this, I think I've probably heard this passage preached on, maybe not quite hundreds of times, but I've heard this passage preached on so many times. And often, I think, where our minds go when we look at this passage is to think about the structure and gifts within the church. Whether we're talking about music, preaching, administration. And yes, in this passage, Paul does tell us something about spiritual gifts. You only have to look a little further back within 1 Corinthians 12 to see the context of this discussion is about the dispersion of gifts by the Holy Spirit within the one church. But I'd like us to dig a little deeper, particularly into those verses that we just read together, to think about what it might mean for creating safe churches. Paul tells us, in a way that I think must have been just as funny to its original hearers as it is to us, that the church as a body is not just made up of attractive features. The body doesn't just include the face, the hair, the smile. There are parts of your body which you do not want to be seen in public. I don't need to labour the point for you to understand what Paul is getting at here. And Paul wants us to see that there are parts of there are very many different parts of the body, and this can tell us what it means to be one. Let me read to you from verse 22 and 23. Those parts of the body which seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts we think are less honourable we treat with special honour, and the parts that are unpresentable we treat with special modesty. In other words, Paul tells us, while the world might hold up the eloquent, the beautiful, the polished, we are told that in the church, this is a community where those who are rejected and dishonored by the world are held up in the highest esteem. This is a place where things are different. I can't help but think of Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, which we are to proclaim and embody as a community reverses something of the world's priorities. It gives us an upside-down vision in which those who are weakest are lifted high. In the midst of our current conversation about safeguarding, I think it's crucial that we hear Paul's words here. Don't forget the marginalized. Don't forget the vulnerable. Yes, we must reckon seriously with the failure of our leaders, whether clergy or lay leaders. Yes, we must reckon with the systems that have enabled abuse within churches. And yes, justice and accountability must run deeply within our church. But we cannot forget the vulnerable. We cannot forget the weakest. They are central to the life of the church and to the body of Christ. And notice that Paul isn't just telling us that we need to make space for the vulnerable, that we have to tolerate the weakest. And as we've already acknowledged, the whole context of this discussion is on the gifts of the body of Christ. The assumption Paul is making here is not that there are many members, and then we should also make sure we look after the vulnerable and the weak. The assumption here is that the weakest members of the body are contributing, that they have gifts that the Holy Spirit has given them, and they are empowered to be part of the body. Finally, in our reflections on 1 Corinthians, let me say this. I think it's very easy when we're talking about safeguarding and talking about abuse that we very quickly start talking about these principles of fairness and equality and justice, and all of these things are really crucial for safeguarding. But that is not the focus of Paul's point in Corinthians, and I think it's important to notice this. The key, I think, comes in verse 12, which was right at the beginning of our reading this morning. If this was a passage in which Paul was primarily telling us about equality and harmony and community, there was a very obvious end to his argument, which he could have looked for, and it would go a bit like this. Just as a body has many parts but forms one body, so it is with the community of the church. In other words, you're one church, you're one community, so start acting like it. But notice that isn't what Paul says in verse 12. Paul tells us this. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. So it is with Christ. We are one body because we are all part of Christ. That is a beautiful and profound image that tells us that our lives are intertwined in the living life of Jesus. I think that's immensely powerful in the context of safeguarding and looking after the most vulnerable. This isn't just about being a decent human being and loving everybody that we see, although this is a part of it. This cuts to the core of who we are as the community, as a community of Christ's body. In other words, not caring for the most vulnerable in our midst is an act of self-inflicted harm. These members of Christ's body are a part of us. It's not just bad for them that they are excluded, it is bad for us, because we are all part of one body in which Jesus is our head. Paul puts it very forcefully in verse 26 at the end of our reading. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. This priority of honoring the weakest, of protecting the vulnerable, isn't just about good leadership and good safeguarding policies, although these matter deeply. It isn't even just about justice. It's about our shared identity, our shared life as part of Christ's body. When the most vulnerable are harmed and excluded and forgotten, then the body of Christ is harmed. When they are lifted up, we are all lifted up. I wonder who comes to mind for you when you hear these words from Paul about looking after the vulnerable. I wonder who are the first people that come to your mind when you think about creating safe communities. I know that this is a church which is blessed by having many young people. It's also a church which has a long history of engaging with vulnerable adults. And I think actually when you think about safeguarding, if you do any kind of safeguarding training, it's usually these two groups of people that I think we most naturally think about. The people whose vulnerability is obvious and that we notice very quickly. And it's imperative that these people are kept safe within our communities. And I know, having been part of St. George's for 2 years, that there are amazing processes to protect the most vulnerable here within this church. But I think we also need to recognize that some people's vulnerability is less obvious. The vulnerability of some people isn't as outwardly obvious to all of us. I don't know if you're familiar with this word trauma. It's a word that I've already used a few times now this morning. And I think it's a word that we often use quite widely and with very little care or clarity. It's quite natural, I think, for us to say that I'm traumatized by having a horrendous day at work or a terrible drive into church. Sometimes we talk about being triggered by something which is kind of mildly inconvenient, which makes us feel a bit uncomfortable. Now, I'm not condemning the use of those, as using those words like that, but I think it's important to notice that when we use words, these are medical words that we use sometimes imprecisely and generally, that sometimes they have a risk of losing their meaning, the meanings that they were intended to be used for. And the statistics from the PTSD UK Foundation, the Post Traumatic Stress Disorder Foundation, estimate that 50 to 70% of people will experience some form of trauma in their lives. For many, this won't rise to the level of PTSD, which is a severe medicalized version of trauma. But in its most severe cases, trauma can be debilitating and destabilizing for people. It can obscure a person's capacity to engage with some of the most mundane tasks of life. Very broadly, trauma is a bodily and psychological response to harm. It's what happens when a person's capacity to process and respond to threats, which we all have very naturally and instinctively, becomes overwhelmed. When a person's capacity to respond to threats becomes overwhelmed, the body and the mind react in order to try and protect a person. For some people, this is caused by single instances of very overwhelming harms. For many survivors of trauma, they are survivors of abuse, whether that is physical, sexual, or psychological abuse. For other people, trauma can be the body's response to extreme violence. For many people who have lived in military conflict zones or who have been in active military service, or perhaps for people working in the prison service, exposure to extreme forms of violence can cause the body to effectively shut down and to protect itself from harm. For other people, trauma is not a response to one single event, but can happen because of the exposure to a series of perhaps smaller, less obvious harms, which can again cause the body to respond. For many of those who worked in intensive care units during the pandemic, we're still seeing the after effects of trauma and PTSD on those that served in frontline health service during the pandemic because of the overwhelming nature of harm that they witnessed. The long-lasting symptoms of trauma vary hugely from person to person. For some who are survivors of trauma, it means that the world just feels unsafe most of the time, that threats might lie around the corner at any moment, that well-meaning people can seem dangerous or unsafe. And this can sometimes mean that forming safe relationships is incredibly difficult. For others, daily life might feel slightly more normal, but certain circumstances can cause you to relive your pain. This is what we mean when we talk about being triggered by something. The loud noise of a door slamming might cause you to re-enter that horrifying memory of physical conflict. Or the overbearing and manipulative colleague at work might trigger a memory of abuse. There's not often a kind of direct causation between the trigger and the memory, but what it does is it causes the body to relive that harm that it has tried to shut away. A friend of mine who is a survivor of sexual abuse reflected with me about the moment within his church when he's invited to share the peace, which I think you sometimes do here at St. George's. Most of the time, there's a polite British handshake during the peace, but sometimes there are those people who are very over-enthusiastic huggers during the sharing of the peace. And my friend writes this about his experiences of being in a church where the peace is shared. At this point, my heart is elevated, my shoulders hunch over, and I begin a mental panic of fight or flight. I know I'm about to suffer through social expectations where free touch among one another is normalized. In other words, for my friend who has that experience, that memory of his agency being taken away physically through sexual abuse, at that moment is deeply triggering that somebody might touch him in ways that are unexpected. For many survivors of trauma, feelings of guilt and shame are present much of the time. Trauma can leave people feeling dirty, unlivable, and regardless of how somebody might project or how confident somebody might present. And regardless of whether we have experienced trauma or not, the truth is that there are some wounds which we know will never be healed, which may never be healed in this life. While professional mental health care and being parts of communities like this is important, we should also notice that time doesn't always heal all wounds. As my friend Preston, who I wrote the book with, describes his own experience, "While I may learn to walk again, after trauma, I will always walk with a limp." Finally, it's important, before we think about how we might respond to this, it's important just to acknowledge that trauma, a response of trauma, is not within the control of the person experiencing it. For some people, extreme harm may cause this trauma response, and to others it may not. But this isn't because some people are weaker or more needy than others. In fact, I think one of the most harmful things we can believe about trauma is that it is the fault of the survivor. It is the fault of a person who has already lived through significant harm. Trauma is a normal bodily response, and some people's bodies are just more sensitive to others in protecting them from threats. So statistically speaking, there are members of this community who are experiencing the long-term effects of trauma. Whether you realize it or not, no matter where they are on this journey, there are some people who live with the day-to-day reality of trauma. Some will have found coping mechanisms, and some will have found ways to engage safely, and others may be further back on this journey. What I'd like us to think about together this morning for the rest of this talk is what it might look like to take Paul's words seriously, to hold the weakest parts in high esteem, especially when we're thinking about those who are survivors of trauma. How can this community be a safe space where we can all contribute and live out our gifts as Christ's body? And I'm going to suggest to you four very quick principles that might help us to start thinking about this question together. And these are not supposed to be quick fixes. They're not going to change something overnight. But what they invite us to do is to change our perspective on the role that we can each play within the community of the church. So the first thing to say is this: God is our source of healing. There is nothing more dangerous, I think, and I find myself saying this often to students when I'm talking about mission, but there's nothing more dangerous to the life of the church than the lie that we are sent to fix the world's problems. I think this is to miss the point that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians, that the church is one because of Jesus Christ and not because of me. And so I think when we talk about responding to harm, including all, we have to begin by acknowledging that God is the source, the ultimate source of healing and care. That God is intimately present in the lives of those who are survivors of trauma. In fact, we read in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is our high priest who empathizes with all human beings in their weakness. And so a part of being a church that cares for the most vulnerable is to be a church that prays for and prays with the most vulnerable, praying that God would be in the midst of their pain and weakness and bringing them healing in his time and at his pace. As many faithful survivors of trauma will attest to, often healing for those who are in the complexities of trauma looks like God being present in the midst of their pain rather than any kind of instant taking away of their problems. And we notice that even in the risen Jesus, who went through that horrific event of execution on the cross, we can see the physical scars of trauma inflicted on his body as he invites Thomas to put his hands in his side. In other words, healing doesn't often look like the removal of memories and scars of the damage that have been inflicted. And the other crucial thing that's important to say about this first principle is that prayer is not a substitute for clinical support. While I truly believe that the church can be a place of profound healing and restoration, we also need to acknowledge that many people need professional help with those who are trained to deal with complex psychological illnesses. The church has done significant harm when it has disengaged from clinical help, when it has had this view, which I think is deeply, theologically deeply unsound, which says that there is something more spiritual about being healed by a prayer in prayer ministry than being healed through the work of a doctor or psychotherapist. We need the healing of God, but it is not to us to limit the healing of God to the things that we deem as more spiritual than others. So that's my first point, is that God is ultimately the source of healing and not us. But the second point is this, that we are a community that seeks to do no harm. If you've ever done any kind of safeguarding training, whether in church or at work, then you will be familiar with this idea that this should be a community in which further harm does not happen to anyone. And I know, because I was part of the clergy team here at St. George's, that the processes at St. George's to prevent harm are significant and very thorough. You probably don't see most of the work that goes on to protect people from harm, but I know that particularly Pauline and Janet and Di, who are your safeguarding officers at St. George's, are exceptional at what they do. They are really careful and they are very thorough, and they spend a lot of time keeping people safe. And so the first thing I want to say is, if you have any concerns about the safety of anyone within this community, then speak to the safeguarding officers, speak to a member of the clergy team. The processes are there to prevent further harm from happening. But the other thing I want to say about prevention of harm, especially related to trauma, is that there are other ways in which we can be better at preventing people from suffering further harm within the lives of our communities. Let me very quickly talk to you about the example of prayer ministry, which I think is a wonderful and important thing that we do within the church. I think it's not inconceivable that a well-meaning person praying for somebody who says that they are a survivor of trauma could do significant harm if their prayer simply said, "In the name of Jesus, I pray that you would take the trauma away. Amen." And that's not because I don't think God can do miracles, and it's not because I don't think God can bring healing for people who are survivors of trauma. But imagine somebody who has lived with decades of shame, who has never told anybody about what has happened within their life, and they take the courage to come up for prayer ministry. They receive that prayer, and they wake up on Monday morning feeling the effects of trauma all the more presently than they did on Sunday. Perhaps they start thinking that actually God doesn't deserve that, they don't deserve that God should heal them. Or perhaps they think God is actually okay with their pain and their trauma, and he wants it to be like this. Now, I think there's always a risk within prayer ministry that we can say things that are unhelpful, but particularly for survivors of trauma, I think there's potential that we can, a simple, well-meaning phrase like that could cause some psychological harm. And so I think we need to be really careful. It's not that we shouldn't pray for people, but we need to be really careful in praying with people and not just for people. Not making assumptions that we know what it is that people need or how God will meet them. Let me give you another quick example which relates to that story I told you about sharing the peace. Physical touch is a wonderful thing in the community of the church. In fact, as soon as this service is finished, I fully expect that Anne Weir will give me a great big hug and say, welcome back. But if we are a community that seeks to do no harm, then we must avoid the assumption that everybody feels the way I do. And sometimes this is as simple as just acknowledging the body language. You know the body language that someone displays when they feel uncomfortable at being touched or hugged. It's very common practice when we pray for people to say, would you mind if I just place my hand on you? And I think these are really good ways to think about how we can honor people's bodies and not expect that everybody sees the world through the same eyes, the same lens that I do. Which brings us really helpfully onto our third principle, which is that we need to put on a different lens if we want to be communities of safety. Now, as any parent of toddlers will tell you, or for those that have parented toddlers, the world genuinely looks different when you walk into a room with toddlers. That corner edge of a table genuinely looks sharper. You can spot a pair of scissors about 5 meters across a room when you have toddlers. And similarly, for people who are survivors of trauma, or for those who've journeyed alongside survivors of trauma for a long way, I think the world looks very different. For some people who have lived through trauma, a room full of people like this might be full of well-meaning people that might overwhelm my ability to cope. They might touch me without asking. They might ask me that awkward question that I'm not expecting. They might throw me off guard. And very simply, I think, being a safe church begins by asking, how do others see this space? How might somebody see this space that is a survivor of abuse, who has seen a significant military violence? What would it look like to be a space where those people are welcome, and not just the people that see the world through the same eyes as me? Now, this doesn't mean that we perpetually tread on eggshells, that we are always worried that we're going to get it wrong, so we don't say anything. But it begins by that deep principle of listening and seeing the world through somebody else's shoes that invites us to that act of caring. My experience of working alongside somebody who is a survivor of sexual abuse is that my friend Preston was much happier that I was trying to take the time to understand and to see where he was coming from, even if sometimes I said the wrong thing. And I think that's key, is that we are trying to understand and see where people are coming from, and we pray that there is grace to be a community that forgives and can work well with each other. And my last principle before coming into land is this: that being a place of safety is about being a place that listens, believes, and empowers. If you are privileged enough that somebody deems you trustworthy to tell their story to, then it's crucial that you listen and respond with care. remember that for somebody who's a survivor of trauma, to get to that point of being willing to trust you with some of their story, some of their history, they will have had to show immense courage. It won't have come easily to them just to be able to tell that story. And for many people, the pain of reliving that cause of harm and the sense of shame it meant will mean that it's almost impossible to tell their story faithfully without feeling like they will instantly be blamed or shut down or exposed. It's why we hear these stories in the media of perpetrators of abuse that are not brought to justice for years, if not decades. If someone is brave enough to disclose their story with you, it's crucial that you make space to listen, to believe them, even if what is being said seems impossible to you. This doesn't mean that false disclosures never get made, but for the person who is disclosing and sharing some of their story, it's vital that they are heard. Now, what this good listening cannot mean is a promise that we will keep something secret. And especially if somebody discloses that harm is done to somebody, that has been done to them by somebody who is still active, somebody who's still alive, then one of the things we have to do is to protect other people from future harm. And so this means ensuring that we talk to safeguarding officers, we talk to people with responsibilities for safeguarding, so that everybody can be kept safe. So listening doesn't mean keeping secrets. It means being trustworthy, but it also means sharing with the appropriate people so that future harm cannot happen. And finally, listening is about empowerment. We remember those words from Paul, if you can cast your mind that far back in the sermon, that the image of Christ's body that we are given is not just one that tolerates people who are weak, but it seeks to integrate them and empower them to be full members of the church. For somebody who may have spent their life living with the reality that agency has been removed from them, I think sometimes there's nothing more profound than giving agency back to people and asking, how would you like to be part of this story going forwards? What would you like me to do to help you feel safer within this community? If we can do anything to empower and to give agency back to people who are survivors of trauma, then I think that is incredibly powerful within the community of the church. So there are no quick fixes, I'm afraid. I haven't come to you today to say, if you do X, Y, and Z, this will be a safe church, nobody will be harmed, and survivors of trauma will continue to be safe. But what I do want to say is that through these simple acts of noticing and listening, we can participate in that slow work of God that restores life, that brings hope. And so I want to ultimately leave you with a question. What kind of church are you called to be? What kind of church are we called to be? And I think that we are called to be a church that reflects the body of Christ. This is not a polished, perfect body, but a body with scars. This is a body where pain is not hidden, but it is held. It is a body where every part is honored, especially those that the world has often forgotten. We are called to be a community that doesn't run away from suffering, but a community that walks slowly and gently and faithfully with those who carry the invisible wounds that have been inflicted upon them. Now, this isn't easy. It will take many, many years for us to get this right. It takes effort, it takes awareness, and it takes the humility that comes in saying, I need God's grace to be able to do this. But I think this is a task that we have to do if we want to be members of Christ's church. This is what it means for us to be members of Christ's one body.
Thank you for listening to the St. George's Leeds Sermon Podcast. For more talks or information, visit stgs.org.uk.